Well, it's awfully nice to be here this morning. Yeah, thanks. Nice to be here. And I have two initial statements to make as I begin this 10th sermon in a series of 10. The first initial statement having to do with the series itself, and then in a few moments' time, an initial statement about the sermon itself, and I'll keep my personal remarks till later on. But here it is, number 10 in a 10-week series. We get this morning to the 18th verse of Ephesians chapter 6, and I would just like to say to begin that it is right for me, and I'm glad to acknowledge the goodness of God to this church, to all of you, and to me, in the fact that I've not been able to preach any of the previous 9 of the 10, and God has so richly provided this church with worthy preachers of the Word of God, and I think, first of all, of our outgoing apprentice, Nate Wright, who was offered the job that he's now gainfully employed in at Crossroads Alliance Church early in June and was invited to start 1st of July. And for our sakes, very graciously asked them to defer the appointment till the 1st of August so that he could look after the duties that I wasn't able to fulfill in July, and did a wonderful job of launching this series on the armor of God. And in like fashion, I acknowledge the goodness of God to this church in providing us with our next apprentice, Jude St. John, who originally signed on for a contract beginning September 1st, and then very graciously, and you know, imagine how this wreaks havoc on a teacher's summer plans, agreed to start 1st of August instead. And he's done a very, very worthy job of continuing the series. And I'd also like to mention, in between the Nate Sundays and the Jude Sundays, Ron Standish, the treasurer of the church and the longstanding elder, member of the elders board, agreed to take on the holiday weekend, and he preached the middle sermon in the series and did a very, very good job as well. So I hoped and have prayed that I would have the wherewithal and the strength and the kindly permission of my good wife to preach on September 1st. I broke it to her gently. We've been working towards it. I got permission, had to have a stool. It looks like product placement. It looks like something for my Gatorade. But if you must know, it's what she insisted on me having in case I start to keel over and I can sit for a while. And she tried to sweeten the offer. She reminded me that this is how Andy Stanley preaches. And I acknowledge that fact, but I'm not Andy Stanley. So I'll try to take my stand, and standing as a part of our series. So God has been very good to us. And you just need to know from my heart how comforting and encouraging and really exciting it was for me to see that if I'm knocked down for a while, as I am and will continue to be for months to come, God will look after West London. It would have been a big burden on my heart if God had not so richly provided you with good preachers who are able to do what I have been trying to do for a long time and haven't been able to do for a while now. And that's my initial statement. Glory to God. Now, we're looking at the conclusion of a 10-week series on Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, a section that starts at verse 10. Let me just flash you through a brief review, especially for those of you who are just here this morning as visitors, but also as a refresher for those of you who, through happy summer circumstances, have only been here part of the time. We're looking at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. This is a review, and it's all about, as it says in verse 11, putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And what we saw, to give credit where credit's due, we saw this from Jude, but to give credit where credit's due, he got it from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The six pieces of armor are grouped in two groups. There's the three havings and then the three takes. The first three pieces of armor all being assumed to be in place. So verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth, that's the first piece of armor, the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's the second piece, and then in verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that's the third piece of armor, and all of these are assumed to be upon anyone. God is assuming, the Apostle Paul is assuming that if you are a follower of Christ, you've put these things on. And if that leaves you with any questions, I remind you that all of the sermons are on our website, both in printed form and audio recording. Those are the havings, and then there's three takes. These are not takeaways. These are take-ups or take-ons. And verse 16 starts us off, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's piece 4. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. That's piece number 5. And we don't have a verb for the next, but you assume it is implied from the previous, so it's take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and those are all six pieces. And so, well-dressed, wholly armed with the armor of God, the question that we come to is, then what? What's the upshot? What happens if we've got all six pieces of armor on and we keep them on? And the context gives the answer. So back to verse 10. This is the means by which we will be, verse 10, strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And according to verse 11, this is how we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And verse 12, this is how we will be able to wrestle against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The result being, according to verse 13, that we may, each of us may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is God's intention, that each of us who are followers of Christ are strong, strong in the Lord, strong with the strength of His might, so that we can stand against the opposition, that we can take our stand against the devil with all of his destructive schemes, and that in these evil days we can withstand the evil forces in the world while wrestling against those spiritual beings who are responsible for the evil forces, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces. So there we are. We're imagining ourselves, aren't we? Followers of Christ, we've got the armor on, we've got the helmet, got the breastplate, got the whole deal on. We're able to stand, we're able to wrestle, and so we should be wondering, now what do we do? And in order to introduce the concept of this morning, I want to give the second initial statement. This is one about the sermon itself. And I'll explain this to you by being personal in regard to the family I grew up in Eastern Ontario. I'm one of three boys. My parents had five children. I have two sisters and two brothers, and my brothers are both younger than I, one by 8 years and one by 11 years. They were just little kids when I was growing up. And the older of the two, his name is David, is now a grown man, recently celebrated a birthday. He's in his 50s now. But when he was 8 years old, my parents determined for reasons of their own that David should be a hockey player. Now, that doesn't sound like anything out of the ordinary to some of you, but my family was not a hockey family. I was told that very clearly when I was young. We were a skiing family. So at every one of us five Wilkins kids at the age of 4 or 5 were outfitted with a complete set of downhill skiing equipment, and we skied. We didn't play hockey. I was totally fine with that. I didn't miss hockey at all. But for reasons of their own, my parents decided that David, being a kind of complicated kid, should become a hockey player. So they made the big investment. They bought him the whole armor of hockey. They bought him the helmet and the shoulder pads and the hockey pants and the shin pads, we call them greaves around here, and the boots, the skates and the stick and an appropriate number of pucks for practice. And they had registered him in a hockey league. And in the initial stages, David loved every bit of it. I mean, this was in the fall when he was 8 years old. It was like an extended Halloween. And he had a hockey costume. And he loved dressing up in his hockey costume. It was just a really cool thing to wear around the house. And then the ice time began, and the awkwardness set in. Because as it turned out, though the great investment had been made, and hockey equipment netted out as more expensive than downhill skiing equipment, and there was family wisdom in that fact, and the fact that the rest of us were all just skiers. But David got out on the ice, and to his own surprise and to his parents' surprise, turned out not to really like hockey at all. He turned out to be the sort of young boy who didn't really care who had the puck or where the puck went or if he ever touched the puck. And this set up a lively family dynamic because of a principle which we come to this morning. The principle is, with privilege comes expectation. He had been the one Wilkins boy, the one Wilkins kid who was privileged to have an entire, complete, brand new hockey costume. And he didn't want to fulfill the expectations that came with the privileges. And we need to understand that. With privileges come expectations. And God has decided to make soldiers of us, as my parents decided to make a hockey player of my brother. And with the privilege of a whole set of armor, our helmet and our breastplate and the belt and everything else, comes in expectation. So here's the question for this morning as we get to our text, which is Ephesians 6:18. The question is, what is God's expectation of us now that we are equipped to stand, now that we're able to withstand, now that we're able to wrestle? What does God mean for us to do? We're all dressed up, ready to go, but go where and go and do what? And we get the answer in Ephesians 6:18, which you will notice is part of the sentence started in verse 16. It is preceded, verse 18, with a comma. So it has everything to do with what we've read in verse 16 and 17, which is about taking up the shield and taking up the helmet and taking up the sword. And here's our text for this morning, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I hope you can see in that, that with the privilege of being soldiers of Christ and fully equipped with a whole set of armor, the expectation that comes with the privilege is that we will pray. In fact, that we will pray a lot. Look at verse 18 with me again, and notice how the word all is used. It occurs four times in the one verse, and it just makes prayer a bigger deal than it might be otherwise. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Now, supplication is the sort of prayer by which we ask for things, but it's not enough to just ask for things. He says, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, making that kind of asking sort of prayer for all saints. So what we have here in the Word of God, as we wind down this study of the armor of God and being strong in the Lord, is by no means a small idea. Prayer doesn't come in as a little bit of a suggestion at the end of the passage. It's not the Apostle Paul's minor addition to the thing, oh, and by the way, you might remember to pray a bit. It's not a tweak. This is more the theme of the whole series. What you take up the helmet of salvation for, and what you take up the shield of faith for, and what you take up the sword of the Spirit for, is praying more than anything else. It's plain from the text, praying a lot. And with this information, with this insight, comes a new question, a philosophical question, the question of why, almost always a really important question. Why is prayer the big deal? Why is it Paul's big idea that the armor of God and the strength that the armor supplies enables us to pray a lot? I'd like to show you this morning, it's my intention as we look at this text, to consider together three answers to the question of why God makes such a big deal of us praying, why it's his expectation as our Heavenly Father who has so privileged us with the armor of God. So I'll show you three reasons why God calls us to pray, but first of all, to sort of shovel off the sidewalk and make a clear passage to where we're going, I'd like to show you three false reasons why God calls us to pray, or three reasons why God doesn't call us to pray, though some people think they are the reasons. And to give credit where credit's due, I got all of this from a nifty little book by an intelligent 20th century author named A.W. Pink. The book is called The Sovereignty of God. It's a study of the sovereignty of God in regard to many implications of life as a human being and life as a Christian. And there's a chapter called The Sovereignty of God in Prayer, where he explains three false reasons, three mistaken reasons for why God calls us to pray. Two of them, I think, will be very obvious to you, and I'll go quickly. The third one, perhaps obvious, perhaps not, but the third pays for all. So here it is. God does not call us to pray because he needs to be informed. He's not lacking the information, and we should banish from our minds the idea that we pray because God's wondering what's going on down here. This is obvious, but if it needs a text, let me show you from Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus says, on the one hand, when you pray, this is Jesus speaking, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And then he says, do not be like them. Do not be like the nations. Do not like the outsiders. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And we could all hope that that's just very, very plainly obvious to all of us and move on. God does not call us to pray because he needs to be informed. But secondly, a second false reason why God calls us to pray, God does not call us to pray because he needs to be motivated. And again, we should banish from our minds the idea that God needs a little stirring up. We look around, we're thinking about supplication, praying for people. We see someone who we feel a lot of compassion for. And it's not necessary for us to go to prayer in order to stir up some compassion in God, who's got some things to learn about compassion. The opposite is true. All the motivations, all the worthy motivations we have for prayer, whether it's compassion or mercy or love or whatever it might be, if it's a good motivation, we get it from God. So we read in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Now, he's the very embodiment of love. He's the inventor of love. He's the creator of love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, because you can't really love without God at work in you. And God abides in him who really loves. And then we have this summary statement. We love because he first loved us. We are merciful because he was first merciful to us. We feel sorry for people because he first felt sorry for us. So God does not call us to pray because he needs the motivation. And those are the two obvious ones. Here's one that may or may not be obvious, but it is important and I think really does shovel off the sidewalk so we can get clearly to where we need to go. And that is, in the third place, God does not call us to pray because he needs to be permitted. God has not so arranged things. It's a common idea, and some of you might actually like it. But God has not arranged things that he doesn't actually do anything until somebody prays. The Bible is so clear on that. God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 says that, "For I know," this is what the writer says, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Whatever he pleases, he just does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Pick a place, any place, whatever place you can imagine or have been in, God is doing whatever he pleases. And yet it's not always understood to be the case. And there are some people who might actually relish an argument with me, for example, but I'm old and frail and you'll want to be gentle, on this thought that God needs our permission. Now, where did the idea come from? Let me give credit where credit's due, or blame where blame's due, and mention the name of the great John Wesley. And I have a photograph. There he is. John Wesley was an 18th century man. You see that, born in the beginning of the 1700s and almost made it to the end of the 1800s, and was, in fact, a great man. He was one of the key people that God used to stir England and the British Isles up to the great Methodist revival, which historians will pretty unanimously tell you is what saved Great Britain from the revolution that France and other countries in Europe were going through, saved Great Britain from the reign of terror. There's this great awakening, this great revival of godliness, and John Wesley was one of the people, one of the great men that God used to make it happen. And he didn't mind using his name, and he was an organizer and a leader to the core, and so he is, in fact, the founder of the Wesleyan branch of Methodism. Wesleyan Methodists are all named after John Wesley. And then besides that, he had this terrific brother, Charles, who wrote "And Can It Be," which we sang this morning. John Wesley was a great man. But he said at one point, and I think it's had a great influence upon the way Christians think, he said at one point, "God does nothing but in answer to prayer." And who am I? I'm just some guy from southwestern Ontario in the 21st century. But I will make bold to stand up against this great man and, with all due respect to him, say, I think he's really wrong in this. God does nothing but in answer to prayer. I mean, examples come to mind. When he created the universe, it wasn't because somebody asked him to. When he created the human race, it wasn't in answer to prayers going up all over the world. God does stuff that's not in answer to prayer. And I make a point of this to help you in your thinking about this, to help you with your view of God, and to point out that there's such a thing as saying too much about prayer. It's sort of, you know, counterintuitive to say that. Now, don't be going on and about prayer. Don't say too much about prayer. But there's such a thing as saying too much about prayer. And here's where you get to the place. You cross the line. When your high view of prayer gets to the point where it creates a low view of God, like a God who's not in control, and a God who, for some reason, doesn't do what he pleases but waits to be asked. This is to demote God in order to promote prayer, and we should never do that. So we should never end, we should have no end of the high things we say about God. You can't say too much about God, but you can say too little about God, and one of the ways you get there is by saying too much about prayer. So, it's not true. God doesn't need our permission. He's not waiting to do stuff if only someone will ask. And that's a false reason for thinking that God calls us to pray. And brings us back to the original question, why does God make such a big deal about prayer? So having, I hope, helped in your thinking and perhaps laying to rest some false ideas, maybe sometimes you pray as if God needs the information. You know how that goes. Lord, we thank you for the upcoming potluck supper, which will be held on Wednesday night in the vestibule of the church. A to M bring salads and N to Z bring desserts. Let's go on to three true reasons why God calls us to pray. This is the real deal. I hope this will motivate you to take seriously what God expects of you as a person who follows Christ, as a person who is armed with the whole armor of God. One reason to start, prayer gets us and keeps us close to God. Prayer is a means by which God connects with us. It gets us and it keeps us close to God. Now, the Bible has lots to say on the subject. I pick almost at random one of my favorite verses on prayer. It gives me an idea of what I should be doing when I pray. It's Psalm 62, verse 8, which says, "Trust in him at all times, O people." And then it says, "Pour out your heart before him." And then it says, "God is a refuge for us." And you see here that the idea of trusting God a lot, trusting him at all times, and the idea of seeing God as your refuge, your fortress, your strong tower, is connected to the action of pouring out your heart before him. Now, I don't know what your personal experience is with pouring out your heart to people. Sometimes it happens spontaneously. You're talking to someone. Maybe you're sitting, you know, on a train or a bus or an airplane, and you just suddenly start getting really, really honest, and you pour out your heart. Sometimes it connects you more than you mean to be connected. But the idea of unloading or pouring out your heart to someone is a very connecting idea. And we're called to be like that with God. As if anybody who trusts in him at all times, if anyone who sees him as a refuge should be and will be and is regularly pouring out your heart before God. It's a way of getting close to God. It's a way of staying close. When you've unloaded, when you have opened up your heart and told God everything you're really thinking, there's a connection there. There's an intimacy that prayer is all about. And this diverts us for a moment to a personal question, which no one will be asked to stand and answer. But it's a question you should answer for yourself on this 1st of September in the year 2013. The question is, since prayer gets us and keeps us close to God, the question is, are you close to God? You've made it through another summer. July and August are over with for 2013. Now you're into September with all that September holds. And so ask yourself, have you arrived at the month of September, the busy and important month of September, in a position of closeness to God? Are you close to God? It's a very important question, considering the expectations upon us. The expectations from the privilege of having the armor of God, more basic than that, from the expectations that come from the privilege of having life. God has brought you into existence. God has made you alive. He's kept you alive. And are you, therefore, keeping close to him? I showed you an 18th century man and said something negative about him. Let me show you a 19th century man that I have nothing negative to say about. It's Charles Spurgeon. He was born in 1834 and almost made it to the 20th century. He was an 1800s guy all along. He was a preacher in London, England, a remarkable guy. He got the job at the age of 19. That's what they did. They used to get him young. And tragically died at the age of 57. That's a spooky thought for me these days. But in the years between the age of 19, when he started preaching at the New Park Street Church in London, England, which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, until he died in 1892, he had many, many important and good things to say about closeness to God. And in one particular place I came across recently, he talks about this idea of being distant from God and not being close to God, feeling distant from God, and he cited two causes, which I share with you because it might be helpful to you, and the one is right on topic and the other relates to it. So two causes of feeling not very close to God. One is neglect of prayer. And so this is what he says. This is coming from a daily reading not too long ago of From Morning and Evening, his devotional book, which I really can't say enough good about. He says, a neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. Let me explain. When he says closet, he's thinking of what Jesus said about not praying in public, but going into your closet and praying to your Father in secret. The idea of a prayer closet is the idea of a private place. Doesn't need to actually be a closet. Sometimes it would be very awkward if it was a closet. But it's a private place. And he says, in a very categorical way, a neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. So I leave you with that word of wisdom from Charles Spurgeon. Do you think perhaps if you're not feeling close to God, if you've entered September feeling distant from God, the decline began some time ago in a neglect of prayer? You haven't been in the closet much, perhaps. Because if you were in the closet, so to speak, you'd be pouring out your heart to God. You'd be sharing all of your secrets with God. And things happen in a relationship when one person does that to another person. And if you're the person bearing your soul, pouring out your heart to God, there'd be a closeness which can't be experienced by a person in spiritual decline, a person who's neglected his closet, so to speak. Spurgeon has another reason for being distant, feeling distant from God. It follows on in the same reading, and it's basically, in a word, worshiping another god, idol worship, idolatry. He doesn't use the word here, but this is what he says in the same context. The heart has been occupied with something else more than with God. Well, that would lead to spiritual decline, wouldn't it? I share this with you because it might be helpful to you in figuring yourself and your relationship with God out. The heart has been occupied with something else more than with God. The affections have been set on the things of earth instead of the things of heaven. Does that remind you of anybody you know? Does it remind you of anybody you are? The affections have been set on the things of earth instead of the things of heaven. He goes on to refer to God, as the Old Testament refers to him, as a jealous God, a God who means for us to be devoted to him, because that's his expectation, because he's the source of all our privileges. A jealous God will not be content with a divided heart. And a divided heart can't be very well poured out to God. God will not be content with a divided heart. He's far more jealous of your affection than that. He must be loved first and best because he wants to be, because you need to love him first and best in order to stay balanced in life. And then he says, these words just really gripped me when I came across them in my morning reading a few days ago. He will withdraw the sunshine of his presence from a cold, wandering heart. So if you're feeling that you're being distant from God, for your own soul's benefit, I share with you this question. Has God withdrawn the sunshine of his presence? He's not shining on you anymore. He's not smiling at you anymore. If that's the case, would it be because he's been offended by your cold heart, by your wandering heart, by your heart which has become occupied with something else other than God, by your affections which have been set on the things of earth instead of the things of heaven? I ask this question to do you good, to help you get to a place that's good. And the place would be a place where you pray regularly, for prayer gets us and keeps us close to God. And let me just be really, really clear that though the series is about being a Christian, the text of Ephesians 6 is about being armed with the armor of God because you have your faith in Christ and so on. These principles are true for every human being. For every human being is the handiwork of God. God means for us to be close to him, trusting in him, finding in him a refuge. And if you're in a starting position or not even started, if you haven't taken seriously this concept that God has created you for his own purposes and means to be your own heavenly Father, I would strongly encourage you to give this some thought here on this holiday weekend, this last weekend of the summer. And perhaps you can get started this September in certain practices, certain new habits, certain behaviors, which will change your heart from a cold, wandering heart to a warm, intimate heart of love for God. And there's people here, I'm one of them, though I'm not here all the time these days, would be glad to help you with that, share from our own personal experiences of how Christ can make the difference as we turn to him as our refuge and our strong tower. But back to the armor of God, the point is that having on and keeping on and taking up the whole armor of God requires us to be very close to God. And this has been explained really clearly by Nate and by Ron and by Jude, that the armor of God is so based on who God is, it's so much a product of his character, that you can't really take up the armor of God except by becoming really close to God. We've talked about the belt of truth, but God is the truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, but God is our righteousness. We've talked about the shield of faith, but God is our shield. Talk about the helmet of salvation, but God is our salvation. You can't have the armor of God on except by being close to God, being poured out to God. That's what this is all about. And it's well worth our while to work out where we stand on that and to make changes if changes are required. And what we're seeing here in our text is that when we're this close to God, when we're all dressed up in the armor of God, when our stand in life is based on who God has caused us to be and what stand God has created in us by his armor, then we can do what is expected of us, which is to pray in the Spirit. And I'm going to be really simple about that phrase, pray in the Spirit, because I think Paul is very simple and a little bit mysterious about it. For starters, the original manuscripts, the way Paul wrote, and the ancient copies we have of the original writings have no capital letters. So when you see the word Spirit, there's no capital S to say that's the Holy Spirit, though it might be, but it might not be. So praying in the Spirit might mean me praying in close proximity to the Holy Spirit. I think it generally is, but it might not be what Paul means. There's no definite article in the original language. It just says pray in Spirit. And he might be referring to what Jesus was referring to when Jesus says that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit might mean wholeheartedly, or it might mean in the Holy Spirit, in God. And it might mean both. But either way, what it means is praying in a state of closeness to God. And prayer is not only the expression of that closeness, but it's the means of developing and maintaining that closeness. That's one of the true reasons why God calls us to pray, because he means for you to be close to him, and praying will keep you close. Now, secondly, a second true reason why God calls us to pray, and more of this to come later, so I won't say much here, but it's a reason, is that prayer, number two, gets us and keeps us close to one another. It was Jude that taught us that the Roman shields that the Roman soldiers used interlocked, and he offered to say more about that in the upcoming series, which will start on September 15th. Will be called Strong Together. Will be based on Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and will be preached, I think, in its entirety by Jude. I'm fine with that. I'm sure you are as well. He's going to talk about the significance of the Roman soldiers going into battle, having taken up the shield, and the shields interlock so that the battalion of soldiers can become one great shielded group of soldiers or something like that. Jude will explain. But praying together is one of the reasons we need each other and one of the ways we attain and maintain closeness with one another. When we pray, our shields are connected. That is, our faith connects. Prayer does that. Some of you know that. Some of you have not been at a prayer meeting this summer because it's summertime and prayer meetings are starting and perhaps you miss the closeness. The Bible's really full of references to how close people get when they pray. For example, Acts chapter 1, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read this, verse 14, all these, the original followers of Christ, the witnesses of the resurrection, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the question that the verse raises is whether or not they were devoting themselves to prayer because they were in one accord, or whether they were in one accord because they're praying together. And I don't think we have to solve that one, but we can just note that when people get together and pray, when they're pouring out their hearts to God in the hearing of other people who are also praying, it gets them close to one another. And close to one another is how we need to be. That's what the series starting September 15th will talk about, how the strength that we get strong in the Lord with is in part experienced corporately, collectively, as a group. But let me go on to the third true reason why God calls us to pray, and it's this. This is the sort of foundational thing. Prayer is God's way of involving us in the work that only He can do. Prayer is how God grants us the privilege of being involved. We're creatures that God has made in His own image. And because we've been created in God's image, He means for us in many ways to be like Him. And God is the maker of heaven and earth. So He calls us to make things. He calls us to cause things. And prayer is one of the ways in which He gives us the privilege of causing things. You can fancy it up and say the privilege of causality. The difficulty with saying that is then you have to explain what you mean by causality. You mean being involved. God gives us the privilege of being involved. That's plain from the start. Genesis chapter 1, right after we read in that first chapter of the Bible that God made man in His own image, male and female, He created them in His own image. We read verse 28, where God says to the male and the female human being created in His own image, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God put us to work from the beginning, not because He needed the work done, but because He wanted us to be involved. And that's just really, really plain. We all know this. We all know that there's hardly anything more amazing to consider than a newborn baby. And whether it's your own newborn baby or it's someone else's that you borrowed for the experience, you look at that, you know, the tiny fingers, the fingernails, and you just think, wow, I mean, God is great. The works of God are great. And that's true. And God doesn't need anybody. But generally speaking, He chooses to use a full-grown man and a full-grown woman to make that baby, because God means to involve us in the amazing things He's doing. Same thing goes for learning to speak a language. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's a great work of God that anybody ever learns to vibrate his two vocal cords with air in order to make funny sounds with his teeth and tongues and lips that mean something to other people. Language is an absolutely phenomenal work of God. But generally speaking, God uses people to teach babies to talk. And it's easy. You don't have to explain grammar or anything. You just talk. Talk to them. Talk in front of them. And they learn to talk just like you, whatever language you're speaking. It's an amazing thing, but God means for us to be involved in the amazing thing. And so He uses us. Spiritual birth, coming to life as a newborn baby in Christ, so to speak, becoming a Christian is also a great work of God. And God doesn't need anyone's help. Think about the important conversion of the Apostle Paul. God did that one all Himself. All the middlemen were cut out, as far as we know. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Himself appeared to Paul and made a Christian of him. But generally speaking, God uses people and gives us the privilege of being involved. So He asks us stumbling, uncertain, nervous people to speak up about Jesus, talk about faith in Christ. And God uses our stumbling expectation to lead other people to Christ. And many of you can name the people who have explained the gospel, the good news of Christ to you, by which you came to believe, because God was pleased to use people in your life. Now, prayer works exactly the same way. By calling us to pray, by burdening us with prayer, by giving us the privilege of prayer, God is giving us the privilege of causality. He's allowing us to be part of the cause for which things happen, by which things happen. Doesn't need us, but He's pleased to use us, and prayer is one of the ways He uses us. And that's what makes prayer such a huge expectation on God's part. He means to involve us in the things that He's doing, not just making babies and making language learners of the babies, but making Christians and helping Christians get through. This is a great time for me to just say again to my church family, thank you so much for all the assurances of all your praying for me. It's a great encouragement to me to know how many people are praying. And some of you are telling your friends, and there's people who've never met me and couldn't possibly actually care about me who are praying for me because you've encouraged them to. And it's just wonderful. But God means to involve us, and prayer is one of the ways He involves us. And that's why we should pray. That's why we should pray a lot. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so we come to where we're heading, and that is what we should do about prayer. Let me go on and on a little bit more. It was bound to happen. I don't get out much, so I'm going to speak a little longer than normal. But I can almost guarantee I'm not coming back anytime soon, so just, you know, bear with it. Okay, what we should do about prayer, according to Ephesians 6:18, three things. Let me give you three things you could incorporate into your September now that September has started. Three practical things. And here's the first, most foundational, and in some ways the easiest. We should ask God and trust God to teach us to pray. We should not take the view that praying must be easy. Anyone can do it and just start praying. The apostles who knew Jesus far more up close than we do, did not take that view. For example, in Luke chapter 11, which is Luke's place where he shows Jesus teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John," that's John the Baptist, "taught his disciples." We should have that attitude. We need God to teach us to pray. Whatever Paul the Apostle means about praying in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in spirit or in the Spirit, we need to look to the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Jesus says we should consider the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher, and teaching us to pray is one of the things we need most help with. So my suggestion to you, just totally practical suggestions, every day, maybe every day when you bow your head in prayer to thank God for your lunch, or in any other setting, in your closet, remember to ask God to teach you to pray. Maybe there's some things we're missing about how to pray that God will teach us if we ask Him. So let's ask God and trust God to teach us to pray. Secondly, we should develop a habit of ongoing, unceasing prayer. We need to pray at all times. So we should learn how to live in a state of prayer. This comes from Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Thessalonians, where we're told, without explaining how, pray without ceasing. Just don't stop. It's like at the beginning of the day, you phone God and you never hang up. Stay in prayer. I heard years ago that Charles Spurgeon said, "I never pray for more than 10 minutes at a time, and I never go for more than 10 minutes without praying." I love that. I embrace that. I thought that made sense to me, you know. It's not like hours and hours of prayer. That's something far beyond most of us. But just frequently praying, you know, never more than 10 minutes a time, but never more than 10 minutes in between praying. Now, awkwardly, having done a little Googling, I've come to the conclusion that Charles Spurgeon actually never did say that. That's awkward. I was going to throw the name of Spurgeon at you and make you feel obligated. Charles Spurgeon did once say on the subject of prayer and the topic of 10 minutes, he said, "Better 10 minutes of praying than 1 year of murmuring." And that's true. That's obviously true. I mean, you could spend the rest of the year, the next 12 months, murmuring to yourself about something you don't like. Or you could actually schedule into your day a 10-minute period where you just pray about that thing and see if that makes a difference. Spurgeon says it will. But we should learn to pray. We should learn to live in a state of prayer where we're talking to God. And when I think about that, I think casual prayer. I think about marveling at the blueness of the sky and the glorious weather or whatever, and just, you know, pouring out my heart to God. And I'm sure there's a place for that, but I must say, on the basis of another person I respect a lot, that there needs to be an element of urgency in our praying as well. Because prayer is an urgent matter. And here's John Piper to prove it. Now, John Piper was a 20th century man. He was born in 1946, right in the middle, and wonderfully made it to the 21st century. He's 67 years old and still not dead. He's still saying things. And one of the things he says a lot is a metaphor about prayer. And here's one of the ways in which he said it. This gives us the idea that when we're praying with ongoing, unceasing prayer, we should have an element of urgency. He says, "The number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers," prayer malfunctions, "is that they try to turn," here's his metaphor, "a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom." And Piper's saying prayer is more a wartime walkie-talkie than it is a domestic intercom. Here's what we do wrong sometimes. They try to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins. He's an American. He means cottages. Their cushy houses and cottages and boats and cars. He's an American. He means boats and cars. Not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, that's what prayer should be, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow. to the family room. He said the den, but he's American. So you see, what we do that, we turn prayer into ringing up the maid instead of calling headquarters for firepower, for help, urgently needed help in regard to the crises that we see all around us. So there needs to be an element of urgency. Prayer calls for urgency, and we need to develop a habit of ongoing, unceasing prayer. We should talk to God. We should ask God about that. Finally, third thing, really practical. We should develop a daily prayer closet practice. You don't need a closet. The idea is you find a time and a place and a plan where all else being equal and circumstances permitting, you spend time following a plan by which you pray so that prayer happens more or less every day. And I would say, at the same time, because of what we've seen as the value of prayer, you should join a weekly prayer group. And it's just a matter of fact that every week in the bulletin, there's an invitation to all the women from 18 to 88 to pray on Tuesday mornings with my wife. What could be better? Here at the church, Tuesday mornings at 6:15. It's in the bulletin. It starts up again in a couple of weeks. And Thursdays, there's a prayer meeting that I invented in 1985, and I'm not well enough to get to. Isn't that pathetic? I can't get up that early and hold myself together, but I hope to someday again. And there's a group of men who meet here, right over there, Thursday mornings at 6 o'clock, and they have good ways to use the time, and they learn to pray together, and they're connected because prayer connects us to one another as it connects us to God. And I would strongly encourage you to consider emboldening yourself to make prayer a daily practice, private prayer, and to make a weekly prayer group a part of your calendar for the year ahead. Now, prayer is an urgent thing, and I thought I should just, at this point, cut to the chase and pray with you on a level of urgency. I'm picking one at random, but it's a big one. Let us spend a minute here praying for our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution in the name of Christ these days in Egypt. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this great privilege of prayer. In view of all the good that prayer does for us, all the ways in which it helps us, we give you thanks that you entitle us to it and expect it of us. We note that you expect it of us. So together this morning, not thinking of ourselves, though there's lots to think about, but thinking about our brothers and sisters who are suffering great harm and persecution and martyrdom in some cases in the troubled nation of Egypt, we pray that you'll strengthen your church, strengthen your children, and give them the courage to be the martyrs you're calling some of them to be, if that is your call, to suffer for the sake of Christ as you call all of us to be willing. And we pray that the blood of the martyrs will be seed for the Church of Christ in Egypt, and the suffering will not go unnoticed or wasted, the suffering of your people, that those who are bold to stand up for Christ will find your name to be a strong tower and will glorify Christ. This we pray as we should for our troubled brothers and sisters in a faraway land. In Jesus' name, amen.